study one more attribute of God. And just so that you remember and help you get in the mindset of the importance of this subject, I remind you of the words of Brother Jonathan Edwards, who said that God is the highest good of the reasonable creature of people, or any creature like angels that are able to think. He continues to say, the enjoyment of God, enjoying God, is our proper, is what we're supposed to, and is the only happiness that are with which our souls can be satisfied. Now, the world, as you know, is looking for satisfaction. It's just looking for it in the wrong places. It's looking for it in drugs, alcohol, fun, and worse. But we know that that search for satisfaction finds its ultimate fulfillment in God, the giver of life, the ultimate good. And he goes on to say that to go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, because that is what heaven is. It's not streets of gold and pearly gates, although we'll find those. But heaven itself is God, or the enjoyment of God. That is what we're shooting for. And to enjoy God, he says, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. In other words, think about the best time of your life, with the best company, in the best location, with the best comforts, and the highest happiness that you can think of. And then that is pale in comparison with the enjoyment of God himself. He's better than children. He's better than company. He's better than all earthly friends. He's better than mothers. He's better than husbands. He's better than wives. He's better than everything you can think of. These are shadows, he says, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. Imagine how much brighter, how much more substance there is in the sun itself than in the beams that reach us here on earth. That is what he's saying here, although it's still a finite comparison. He says these are scattered beams here and there, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the fountain. These are drops, but God is the ocean. So when we study God, we are really studying the ultimate, most greatest good that we can think of and beyond. He is the sum and substance of all joy, of all good, and of all happiness. And now one of the aspects of God, that's what we're doing, as you know, we are studying all these facets, all these aspects, all these attributes. The word more clearly distinguished, these are attributes. These are not components of God, as we'll see in another lesson probably. And the unity of God. These are not components of God. These are attributes or characteristics that we find in the Scripture. Now, one of them is found in the book of Romans, chapter 12. It reads like this, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. By the way, that's something that Christians need to be reminded of constantly. To not be conformed to this world. This world's pull is so strong. It will constantly, every day, every hour of the day, it's going to be trying to mold you away from the Word of God into the mold of the world. And we ought to strive to not be conformed. And this is how we do it. Ready? We need to be transformed. It says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now, why do we do this? Why do we renew our mind? Because in doing so, in renewing our mind, we are going to know, we are going to test, we are going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's the attribute right there. The will of God. The fact that God has a purpose, or that God has a will, or another hard word, ready? You're probably never going to use this word. But the word volition. That God actually has a purpose. He wants to do things. He doesn't just let things happen. But God purposely accomplishes His will. God does indeed have a will. The Bible tells us, and we're going to see those passages here in a minute. He is not simply okay with what happens. He's not simply letting things run its course, but He very purposefully brings things to pass. This is the attribute of the will of God. Now, you say, well, that is obvious, and it is, but it is very important. Think about yourself. We ourselves are volitional creatures, or we have our will, we want to do things. In other words, before you go out to your house, you have to make up your mind, right, that you are going to go to your house. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. You don't, by instinct, jump in your car and go home. But you actually make decisions, choices. And therefore, you have a will. In that sense, God made us like Him, you see. He didn't make all the creatures that way. He made a few creatures that way, including men and angels. Angels also have the ability to decide. Decide what? Well, decide whether or not they're going to obey God and follow Him, or they're going to disobey it. When the decision, the moment of truth came, one third of them decided that they're going to turn their back on them, and so they were cast from heaven, and they sinned, along with, as you know, Lucifer, Satan. So, this is what will means. The ability to make choices. The ability of have a purpose. Not just play out like robots in automatic mode. And God has this attribute. Now, this is where the similarities with His will end. Because even though we have the ability to make choices and we have a will, our will is not like God's will. There's a few differences. The main ones are that His will, as we saw in the text, His will is perfect. Now, you must agree with me, our will is not perfect. We want to do things, and we carry them out, and they are definitely not the right choice, right? How many of you have made a wrong choice? How many of you made a wrong choice this week? I did. Well, you see, we are able to do this. However, God, even though He has a will, His will is different from ours. And the fact that it is perfect. It is also acceptable, as we see in the Scripture. In the sense that it is desirable. It is good. It is the most desirable and good thing that could happen. It is also unchangeable. We'll see about that in a minute. But God's will is established from all time and beyond. And also, God's will, are you ready for this? Unlike ours, is unchangeable, and it always comes to pass. God's will comes to pass. We could define God's will as the final or most ultimate reason for everything that happens. Listen to this chapter here in the Westminster Confession. It says, God, from all eternity, by the most wise and it is full of references, but I'm not going to give them to you right just now. But by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, and this is an important aspect of this, yet so, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, yes, when we say, okay, God is actually brings everything and decided and decreed what would happen, there's a couple of clauses that we need to throw in there. One of them is that even though God ordains everything that comes to pass, he does it without sin. In other words, for example, and God allowed and God determined that his son, Jesus Christ, would be crucified, right? Now, he did it without, as it were, soiling his holy hands from any sin. In other words, he didn't author the sin that was being carried out, because really there was a lot of sin going on, not to mention the putting to death an innocent man. But that is one of them. As God carries out his will, he does it without staining his holiness. And the second thing that doesn't happen, disclosure there, is that God does it without doing violence, without annulling the will of men. Now, if you think that this is hard and uncomplex, I agree with you. Okay, this is difficult, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about it, and people through the ages have discussed this and have gotten into this and have went back and forth trying to explain it and to understand it. But suffice it for us to say we're going to look at the verses, and it'll suffice for us to see that God did decree, his will doesn't change, he freely and unchangeably ordain everything that comes to pass, but he did it without sin, and he did it without doing violence to the will of the creature. If I can direct your attention to the book of Ephesians, we're going to see probably the most important verse on this issue. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In fact, let's go ahead and read in from verse 10. It says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh, listen to this, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, Jesus came and he did it because of the purpose of him who, by the way, does all things according to the counsel of his will, of his own will, it says. Now, the word there, or the phrase, all things, in the original, in Greek, it says, is the phrase, tapanta. Probably rings a bell there and sounds like a lot of where we, pantos, or where we get our phrase or our word, for example, pantheism, which means all, right? Pantos. Well, all things, the word there, is used frequently throughout the book of Ephesians, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9, says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And this is, the book of Ephesians is full of this phrase. It just means that everything, it really does mean everything. So in other words, the phrase there, the purpose of him, of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that is a remarkable phrase. Because if that is true, that means that nothing at all escapes His will. Nothing. He is Lord over all. And let me give you a few examples, and we don't have time to turn through all of them. I'll just give you the reference. You can jot it down or just listen attentively. It says in Acts 4:26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, and you probably heard the Christmas story in these last few days, but you remember how Herod was trying to get to Jesus, baby Jesus, right? He was trying to kill Him. And in doing so, he killed all the male children in Israel. And isn't that such a gruesome time, such a sad moment of history, in which you could hear the wailing of the mothers, of the parents, of the relatives throughout the whole town. What a sad time. And it says here something remarkable. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate later on, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, naming sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner were gathered together. What were these sinners going to do? It tells us in Acts 4:28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Before to be done. So, this is, again, just remarkable. If you read the Christmas story and the crucifixion story, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the two evil characters in the stories. If you read the Christmas story, the crucifixion story, you will find a word. I was telling this to my kids, that repeats over and over and over. And that word is the word fulfilled. Have you seen that word? It's all over the place. You know why there was wailing and crying and weeping in Ramah? So that the prophecy would be fulfilled. You know why there Herod was persecuting baby Jesus? So that Joseph would go to Egypt, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. You know why they came back, and then Herod Antipas came to power, this wicked king, so that they would go to Nazareth, because the prophecy had to be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. Fulfill, 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 fulfill. Needless to say, none of this came as a surprise to God. But as it says here, those sinners were there to do whatsoever thy hand and the counsel determined before to be done. Now God did all this, remember, two disclosures. First one is that He didn't sin in doing so. He didn't soil His holy hands with any kind of evil. And He didn't do it coercing the will of the sinners. In other words, Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, all four are guilty as guilty can be of their sin. Another example is in John 19. It says in verse 11, we really should read the whole passage, but I'll just give you the verse. Jesus answered, this is Pilate let's just go ahead and turn there. I can't hear you turning there. But John 19, verse 9 says, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, very clear, simple question. Where are you from? Or whence art thou? Where are you from? That could almost be an opening salutation, right? And Jesus refused to answer. And Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, why aren't you talking to me? Speakest thou not unto me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Wake up. I am powerful. And Jesus said the most remarkable thing. You could have not power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Well, we can see the will of God in action here. How, you say? Well, in giving Pilate power. Did God give Pilate power? He did. He did. And this whole scenario came to pass just because God determined it. Also, Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Verse 23, him delivered by the people? No. By the Romans? No. But he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, let me just reiterate to you today, as we study these things, that God cannot sin. He can't even entice anyone to sin, as we see in James 1:13. He doesn't compel anybody to sin. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. No, nothing like that. But as we see in the scriptures, God does use sinners as his tools in sovereign hand to accomplish his good and righteous purposes. He has used many governors, many kings, many sinners of all walks of life to bring about his holy plan. And let me remind you that in doing so, he allowed the Roman soldiers to put Jesus on the cross and his blood to be shed and reach this glorious culminating climactic point in history where Jesus gives his life for the redemption of you and I. It was all planned. It was all determined. Somebody said, God knows how to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Yes, he can. Now, this brings about, if we're not careful, it brings about a few dangers. One of them is a view known as fatalism. You know, you've heard about this word, but from the word fatal. Just somebody could go away, if they don't understand this correctly, they could go away thinking, well, if that is the truth, if everything is determined, and if we don't have any hold on what's going on in this way, well, then let things be what they will. You know? Whatever happens, happens. There's no point in us doing, really, or worrying. Or really any activity. There's no reason for working. There's no reason for searching. No work. No reason for praying or doing. Really go in a lethargic state of inactivity. But remember, as you think about these things, we must not forget, we must not lose track of another principle in mind. That God, although he determines by his holy will, everything that comes to pass, that does not negate our responsibility to do the right thing, to choose the right thing. There is the truth that we must not lose track of, and that is that God, in His perfect will, in His unchangeable will, gave us will. And because we have this will and the ability to make choices, we are absolutely responsible, as Pastor Bond said once, 100% responsible for our actions. Spurgeon says, I hear one say, well, sir, you seem to be a fatalist. They accuse Spurgeon of this same situation. He said, no, far from it. There is just a difference between fate and providence. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes. There is a purpose in all that happens, in all that comes to pass. Fate is blind. A thing that, well, must be. It is just an arrow shot from a bow that must fly onward, but hath no target. Not so. Providence is full of eyes. There is a design in everything, and an end to be answered. All things are working together and working together for good. Listen to these contrasting verses in the Bible. There are many devices in the heart of man. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Here's another one. Behold, the hand of him, Jesus speaking in the Last Supper, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on this table. Just immediately takes you back to that moment, doesn't it? Just the disciples sitting around, everybody commenting on what was going on in that time. Some of them fighting of who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Some of them having a good attitude. Some of them reclining at Jesus's chest. And at the same time, there was something else going on, wasn't it? There was Judas. There was Judas, who everybody thought well off. He was entrusted with a purse, with the money. He was the treasurer of the group. And then Jesus goes on to say, without really disclosing who this son of perdition, as the Bible calls him. But he says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But, you see that? Yes, it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, this is all happening because it was determined by God. But, and that is a but that we never should forget. The fact that Judas Iscariot, as he was carrying out God's plan and God's determination, he was absolutely and completely under God's judgment. And that's a severe one. Because he still had the choice. And he could have repented. And he could have. That's an impossible word to ponder. And it really doesn't go well here. Because could have or would have, those words doesn't exist here. But it was determined. That's one thing we do know. But woe or poor, miserable creature unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So the answer really is yes and yes. Was it the will of God for his son to be betrayed? Yes. Was it the will of God that he was turned over to the Romans? And yes. Was it the will of God? Was it determined by him and his decree and his holy will that he would be put to death? Yes. Was Herod responsible? Yes. Was Pilate responsible? Yes. Were the Jews responsible? Yes. Were the Gentiles present responsible? Yes. Everything is yes. It's a dual responsibility, as we've heard before from this pulpit. Well, what does it mean for us? This is very important to understand. We're talking about the attribute of God, the fact that God always, the definition goes like this. The attribute of the will of God means that God approves and determines. It's a long definition, but remember those two words. God approves and determines. To bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of Himself and all creation. Let me read that again. We don't have to memorize it, but at least it gives us a good ground to work on. The attribute of the will of God means that God approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of Himself and all creation. So what does it mean for us? Well, we've heard a lot of applications about understanding about God's will. Let me just throw a few at you real quick. One of them is the will of God is for our sanctification. And when we become Christians, God desires, this is unequivocally found in the scriptures over and over, there is no question about this. As a Christian, once you are a believer, you ought to, listen to that word, ought to be growing in the Christian life. You ought to be maturing. We need to be better because of this 2020, coming into 2021. This is unmistakably the will of God. Is that clear? God wants you to be a better Christian 2021. God wants you to be sanctified. God wants you to be holier. To leave behind this year all the things that you know that are not pleasing to God and that you're currently doing. That is God's will, and that is, there's no question about that. That's what I'm trying to say. There's some things that maybe the will of God is this. Maybe God wants me to do that, to move out to this country. Well, start first by understanding that God wants us to clean up our lives this year. This is very important. The rest of the verse, of course, it says that we should abstain from fornication. The word, as we know, is not only premarital relationships. It is not. It is talking about all the vast, comprehensive group of, what is that word? The word is porneia, of immorality. That's the word. That is what God wants us to weed out of our lives. Painstakingly guard our hearts against immorality, which is very rampant today. It is everywhere. This 2021, let me tell you what the will of God is for your life. See, not very many people tell you that, do they? But I'll tell you one thing right now. 2021 should be a year where we all are marked for living holier, purer lives without immorality. There's a Puritan brother that says, the best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep at the gate at the greatest distance from it. You hear that? Let me tell you again. Brother Thomas Brooks says, the best course to prevent falling into a pit is to keep at the greatest distance from it. Sometimes we overcomplicate things, don't we? We say, well, maybe we need to do this. Maybe we need to do that. Well, the best way, he says, to avoid falling, you know what I'm talking about, is to keep the greatest distance from the pit. He who will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit will find a woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall within the pit. In other words, many times. It is God's will that somebody who is stubborn in approaching temptation, that he knows he is weak, that God would say, "Okay, I'll let you fall." And you know that many times this immorality is a punishment. Or in other words, an open, scandalous situation. It's many times a result of many years of not guarding hearts in purity. Let's move on. But just to remember, just for you to remember, for this, the will of God is unmistakably here in the Scriptures. Is that we become more and more sanctified, more like Jesus in all our areas of our lives. And yes, it says there, abstain from fornication. But in all areas. Let me ask you today, how are you going to be more sanctified this year? It is important. Secondly, suffering. 1 Peter 3:16, many times the will of God, listen to this, is not that we have a comfortable, pleasant life of ease. I like to believe it is. In fact, I pray many times that God would just let me have a peaceful, comfortable life. And I pray, God, please, that I don't have pain, that I don't have suffering, and that I don't have sadness. Yeah? I think we all pray like that. Is okay. But sometimes, what I want to tell you is that God's will is definitely, unmistakably, that we go through a period of suffering. Let me tell you, and let me show you this. It is better, if the will of God be so, in 1 Peter 3:17 says, if the will of God be so, sometimes the will of God is that we suffer. That you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Well, some people, of course, suffer because of evil-doing. And they get punished for it. But sometimes, we suffer for doing well. Well, that sometimes is the will of God. And the passage goes on to say, for Christ also hath one suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Have you thought about why would God allow suffering in our lives? Well, let me give you a few. Suffering keeps us spiritually healthy. Do you know that? Richard Baxter said, no wise man can expect that God should give us a diet of continual feast. It would neither suit with our health nor the condition of this pilgrimage. Live, therefore, on your peace of conscience as your ordinary diet. But when this is wanting, or when trouble, suffering come, know that God appointed you a fast for your health. And that's something. And when you have a feast of high joys, feed on it and be thankful. I think we all experience this lavishness of all the gifts, and you probably received gifts this Christmas, and we all enjoy company, right? We had people over, we visited, we exchanged great conversations. But, he says, when they are taken from you, gape not after them, as the disciples did after Christ at his ascension, but return thankfully to your ordinary diet of peace. So it's good for our spiritual health many times. It's like a fast. Maybe we need a fast and a regular basis. But suffering is like that kind of fast, like a period of dryness, where God is cleansing us. The second thing about suffering that we need to know, that sometimes it is the will of God, is that always remember, and this might help you greatly, always remember that your suffering is comparatively small. You say, but my suffering is really great. There's a spider that almost ate me. What was I saying? It's okay. Suffering is always comparatively small. Our problem, now listen to this, problem is that comparisons that we make. Now, it's not wrong to compare our suffering. But we need to compare it right. We compare our lives sometimes with the lives of others, and we say, we're suffering a lot. We're in great distress and need. Or we compare our lives with the life that we once had. Oh, I used to do whatever, you know, I don't know. But it's not wrong to compare our sufferings, but we need to compare to the right things. In our text here, it says that, remember thou Christ also suffered. When we suffer, we need to remember, well, Christ also suffered. Arthur Pink, many of you are readers of his, so he said, afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. Talk about suffering. I mean, hell is suffering. Hell is eternal suffering. Now, when we think about that we really deserve that forever, it really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? But that's not all. They are light when compared to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. That's another thing that we need to think about. To be separated from his Father. But perhaps, he says, the real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. So go ahead, compare your sufferings, but compare them right. Compare them to what you deserve. Compare them with the sufferings of Jesus and compare them with this light affliction, with the eternal weight, the heavy eternal reality of heaven. And then, I assure you, you'll be fine. Suffering also makes us experience a glory that we wouldn't experience otherwise. Remember, we're talking about the will of God. Sometimes He willingly puts us there. But it makes us experience glory that we wouldn't experience otherwise. Somebody said, I am healed by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, strengthened by my weakness. Just like Manasseh when he was in affliction, he besought, quote unquote, the Lord his God. Even that king's iron was more precious to him than his gold, his jail a more happy lodging than his place, and Babylon a better school than Jerusalem. What fools are we to frown upon our afflictions? These, how crabs soever, however difficult, are our best friends. They are not indeed for pleasure, but they are for profit. And lastly, I'm not going to go any more into this, but it prepares us for this life. And it prepares us for the life to come. There's a kind of growth in the Christian life, a solidity that only comes through suffering. Just, you've probably seen how people work their swords, or used to work the swords. How did they beat them? They put them through fire. I was watching a documentary, I guess, on sword making. And what they do really is they beat the swords until they get really wide. And then they fold them over. And then they again beat them until they squish down. And then they you know, heat them up or whatever. So what happens with that bend, folding over, is it becomes layer after layer after layer of metal. And until they are able to cut through a bullet when shot to it. This is how hard the steel of a sword becomes. But that didn't happen except for the beating, really, that it took. And sometimes that's why we need to go through these beatings. It's a preparation for life and heaven. And it's really what is taking place there. Richard Siebes, when we grow careless of keeping our souls, then God recovers our taste. That is amazing. I was talking to Pastor Bond yesterday, I think, or a couple days ago. She said, after a while that I've been without sugar, you know, off sugar, he says, that just a tiny bit of sugar I can detect in the food. It's just like, it brings this, you know, this flow of a storm of flavor, but also of, I don't know how to describe it. But that doesn't happen to me, for example, because I eat sugar. And, you know, sugar is just, well, some more sugar. But for somebody like him who has been off sugar for a long time, he can detect very small quantities in there. And, well, I'm just trying to say that when God can recover spiritual taste through suffering. There's sometimes that we forget, don't we? Or we've been... And it's not like we don't know anymore, but sometimes we just lose that taste. And many times that suffering just reminds us, puts things back into perspective. And the Word of God, for example, becomes really flavorful. Just a verse that you've read before, but that this time is just sweet. Well, that's one thing that happens. And there's a kind of growth that only comes by suffering. I've heard this said before, and this brother says it today. The winter prepares the earth for the spring. So the afflictions sanctified people receive, prepare them for glory. Well, we'll move on now. There's a lot we can say, but let me just mention this in passing, that what about God's will for me, for you? Personally, what does it mean? I'm going to read you three different guys. Charles Wesley said, "The task thy wisdom hath assigned, O let me cheerfully fulfill. In all my works thy presence find, and prove thy good and perfect will." That's one thing that we ought to be looking for, to do what God wants us to do. There's no higher pleasure, no better place, no safest place than a Christian that is doing what God wants him to do. And that's not a... This is a very extensive topic, and we're not going to talk about it. But let me just mention that. That our heart's desire should be that. God, what do you want me to do? Not what I want to do. Secondly, Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe it, that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect." He also said, I don't know why I didn't write it, but he said, if once you figure out, when you are doing what, wherever you are, do it, like, in other words, hit the floor running. You know, do it with all your might. Let me tell you something. It is God's will that you're here, otherwise you wouldn't be here. God wants you, for example, in this church. Are you living out and doing everything you can to do God's will where He has you? That is a great question to ask ourselves. Are we like living fully that the opportunity to be in where God wants us to be. And then also, delight yourself in the Lord, right? And He will give us a desire of our hearts. In other words, Spurgeon says, when your will is God's will, you will have your will. Right? So in other words, the only thing we really need to figure out is if we are doing what God wants us to do. Because when we are doing what God wants us to do, and when we are, when our will is aligned to His, we will really be doing what we want to do. Somebody said that if you figure out what you like to do or what you like to work on, you'll never have to work a day in your life. And so comparatively, when we figure out what it is that God wants us to do and align our will with His, we'll never have to complain and it won't be burdensome. Remember, His burden is light. Let me just throw something in there also. Thirdly, we are cautious about claiming to know God's will. Now, yes, we ought to be looking for what is it that God wants me to do. But we also should be cautious in calling something, this is the will of God. Now, if we know it, we'll go ahead and God can show you that. But I find it remarkable that sometimes it is my own impulses. Let me say it that way. It is my own flesh that wants me to believe that something is the will of God. One of the greatest things that I've heard from preacher George Whitefield, he preached about several sermons about evangelism and really a whole different amount of topics. I spent a long time last night looking for this sermon, and I couldn't do it, so I can't quote it to you, but let me give you the gist of it. He basically said throughout his whole sermon, the most important thing he believed to doing God's will. Let me say that again. The most important thing that you need to know in figuring out God's will. And let me say that one more time. The most important thing that you can do to figure out God's will is to avoid putting your fingerprints in what God is doing. Is to avoid putting your fingerprints in what God is doing. Now, for me, it's very important to understand that. Because when I undertake a task, I want God to be in it. And more importantly than doing something is knowing that God wants me to do it. You see that? Isn't that important? And he took a whole sermon to explain that. And he had a lot of points, but he said it really comes down to one thing. Don't soil this plan that God has for you. God will make it happen. That I couldn't find. But I found an anecdote by George Whitefield. This is a sad story, but it has a purpose. Listen to this. In late 1743, the first child was born to Elizabeth, his wife. This is George Whitefield. Many know him as the spiritual father of America, a great preacher, a great evangelist. Whitefield had a strong impression. Listen to these words. Sometimes we have impressions, right? He was a great impression that God was telling him that his child would grow up to be also a preacher of the everlasting gospel, quote-unquote, he said. In the view of this divine assurance, he named his son John after John the Baptist because he wanted him to be a great preacher. And by the way, his mother was also named Elizabeth. When John Whitfield was born, George, his dad, baptized his son in front of a large crowd and preached a sermon on the great works that God would do through his son. He preached a sermon on and told the whole congregation that exactly what his son's life would look like when he grew up, and that God would do a lot of things through his son, and what great works. However, at just 4 months old, his son died suddenly of a seizure. The Whitfields were, of course, grief-stricken. But George was particularly convicted about how wrong he had been to count his inward impulses and intuitions as being essentially equal to God's word. He realized he had led his congregation into the same disillusioning mistake. There's nothing wrong with wanting your children to do something for God. But the problem there was that he led his intuition or impulses to get in the way. See what I mean by soiling what God is doing? Whitfield had interpreted his own feelings. His understandable and powerful fatherly pride and joy in his son, and his hopes for him as God speaking to his heart. Not long afterward, he wrote a wrenching prayer for himself. This is what George Whitfield said. Quote, "Render this mistaken parent more cautious, more sober-minded, more experienced in Satan's devices, and consequently more useful in his future labors to the church of God." End quote. So what I want to tell you is not at all to not want things for, to do things for God. That's not at all what I'm saying. And don't believe that, okay? I'm trying to make a point here. Do things for God. Go do something. Serve your church. But we must learn to distinguish and separate our flesh, our intuition, and as he said, impulses, from what it absolutely is the will of God. That makes sense? I think that is huge. I think that is very important, and it will help us. It will help us. If you want to do something for God, do it. Be cautious in that way. Listen to what James 4:13. Go to now. Maybe you didn't think about it in this context. But go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get again, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For they ought to say, if the Lord, listen to that word, will. The Lord will. If the Lord will, we will do. If the Lord will, we will go out to the fellowship hall and eat some dinner. If the Lord will, 2021, we'll do bigger barns and we'll build a greater enterprise. The secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Not to mention, there's a few things that God has in His will that we don't know. And the reason God doesn't tell us everything, because He wants us to keep humble. You know, you think that Joseph knew what was going to happen so many years later? Joseph, when he found himself in this difficult situation, he didn't know all the will of God, but he knew that he should abstain from fornication. So he did that. He didn't know that he was going to be taken to Pharaoh and he was going to have 7 cows and 7 bad cows. He didn't know that. But he knew that he should be responsible. He should be a hard worker. You see the difference that things we know and the things we don't know? But then, way afterwards, chapter 50 of Genesis, he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." There's a day that we'll understand, but what we don't. Let's do what we know to be God's will. "Not my will be done. I'll do with my life whatever. Your will be done." Sometimes we'll suffer. Is for us. Sometimes God's will is for us to suffer. All right. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time they've given us. We pray that you'll help us to honor you, to understand that your will is perfect, acceptable, good, desirable, unchangeable, and that it always is the best. Oh, help us, Lord, to follow you, honor you in our lives. I don't know how to bring an invitation or anything like that, or I just pray that you'll take these principles, apply them to your lives, and may you be honored in what we do and the decisions we make with the will that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.